It's dawn on a rail stop, November 1910. Frost rims the platform. A weary old man, beard white as snow, coat too thin for the cold, lies in a spare room lent by a station master. Russia holds its breath. Reporters crowd the track. Disciples whisper prayers. I'm Laura Lee Siemens, and this is the Church History Podcast, and we're continuing our series, The Church at War. And today, the life of Leo Tolstoy. Soldier turned seer, novelist of battlefields and dining rooms, and a man excommunicated by the church, yet haunted by Jesus of Nazareth. Welcome back to the podcast. I'm your host, Laura Lee Siemens. Today's story reminds me of the Bible verse. History repeats itself. It has all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. Today there are many in the church trying to combine Christianity with communism, and that's not new. From the very beginning of communism, there were men in the church trying to do just that. But for that to happen, both the Bible and the Communist Manifesto have to be watered down. Today we're telling the story of one of the most famous men who was in the church, was kicked out of the church, but tried to combine the teachings of Jesus with communism. As you listen to the story, remember the verse that I read. History repeats itself. It has all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. It's dawn in the Russian countryside. The mist curls low over golden fields, and beyond the birch tree there stands a grand old estate. The year is 1828, and inside those high, whitewashed walls, a baby's cry echoes through a sleeping house. He'll be known to the world as Leo. He's born into privilege. He is a count's son. But before he can remember his mother's face, death steals it from him. He's just 2 years old when his mother dies. The house fills with the rustle of mourning dresses and whispered prayers. His father tries to carry on, but grief built its nest in the family halls. When Leo is 9, death returns. His father, Count Nikolai, collapses suddenly. The world that seemed stable, family, order, rhythm of noble life, shatters at the fall. And the 4 Tolstoy boys are passed from one relative to another. First they live with a cousin, and then an aunt, and then another aunt after that. They move like leaves in a strong wind. They try to belong. They try to remember home. But life has shattered. And yet Leo never forgets his home. In his stories, he returns there again and again. He talks about the gardens, the birches, the quiet place of a childhood that's now just a memory. He writes it as if it is paradise, because in truth, it was always lost. As he grows, Leo is tutored in French and German by scholars who are hired to refine him for noble society. But Leo is restless. Books bore him. Rules chafe him. His teachers call him bright, but lazy. He's full of questions, but very short on discipline. In 1843, he enters university, looking to pursue knowledge, but perhaps he's looking actually for greater purpose. He studies first Oriental languages, then he switches to law, but neither sticks. He's bored. He prefers the thrill of city life, the glittering saloons, the gambling tables, the taste of rebellion. And before long, his debts pile up. By 1847, Leo walks away from university without a degree. His future is uncertain. Though Leo Tolstoy was not a communist in the Marxist sense, he often blurred the lines between Christian morality and the socialist ideals. He shared the communists' concerns for justice, equality, and the plight of the poor, but he rejected their materialism and revolutionary violence. Tolstoy envisioned a society transformed not by force or class struggle, but by the moral awakening of the individual. Each person living according to Christ's command to love one's neighbor. He loved that phrase, love your neighbor. He condemned private greed and social standings. He urged communal living and simplicity. And he claimed to have rooted these ideas in the Sermon on the Mount, not in Marxist theology. To Tolstoy, true freedom could never be achieved through political coercion or economic redistribution. It could only arise when hearts were changed by love and humility. And so he became what was known as a Christian communist, wearing the social ideals of communism, but clothing them in the peace and consequences of the gospel. Eventually, he returned home to his grand old palace, determined to start anew. He would be a farmer, a reformer. He would be the savior of the soil. He imagined rows of golden wheat and all the grateful peasants. He would be the nobleman who would lead with justice instead of power. But that vision crumbled quickly. The work was backbreaking. The peasants were skeptical and didn't really like him. And for Tolstoy, all the restlessness and distraction that he'd had his whole life came flooding back. He didn't want to work, and the peasants wouldn't work if they weren't forced to work. And so soon the fields grew wild, the barns were empty, and his grand experiment in virtue was a complete failure. His hands were still soft, and his conscience was becoming uneasy. What began as an act of redemption ended in disappointment. It was a mirror of the struggle that will follow him all his life. He was a man reaching for moral perfection, yet constantly tripping over his own humanity. And he had habits. Instead of working each night, he liked to fill a journal with thoughts and confessions. He studied himself like a character in one of his own unwritten novels. His pen became a mirror of what his heart said. And this was the first time he actually had a discipline. Then one day, hoofbeats echoed down the lane. His brother, Nikolai, rode in from the army. He arrived sunburned and alive, talking about adventure. And over tea and tobacco, Nikolai told Leo all about Caucasus Mountains, this wild frontier of Russia, where men find courage and meaning in the battle. Nikolai leans across the table. "Come with me," he says. "Come see the world." Leo hesitated, but only for a moment. He tried being a scholar. That didn't work. He tried being a farmer, an ethical farmer. That failed miserably. Perhaps a soldier is what he was meant to be. So he packed up his things, ink, paper, and a restless soul, as if that is what he needed as a soldier. And he rode south into a land of war and wonder. He didn't know it yet, but he is galloping straight into the furnace that will define his life, the Crimean War, and the battlefield that will never leave him. Son of a count who'd been shaped by loss, who was hunted by questions, meets the terrible face of war. And in that fire, the count's son becomes something else entirely, a witness to humanity's darkness. The year is 1854, and the young Count Leo Tolstoy stands in the smoke and mud. His uniform is streaked with soot, his notebook hidden in his coat. Crimean War rages around him. There's cannon fire, screams, prayers whispered between explosions. The siege dragged on for months. Men sleep in trenches next to their dead friends. Shells tear through the night sky. Disease kills just as many as the bullets. And Tolstoy, who had arrived as a patriot, a nobleman eager to serve his country and prove his courage. But what he finds is not glory. It's horror. He sees officers feasting while peasants starve. He sees young boys dying nameless in the mud. And he sees medics overwhelmed by rivers of blood. He watches village crumble, families flee, and the earth itself seems to groan under the weight of human suffering. And out of all that chaos comes truth, raw and merciless. Between bombardments, Tolstoy begins to write what will become his famous book. These are not tales of victory or valor, but of futility. Portraits of men terrified, exhausted, clinging to meaning as everything around them burns. In one moment of silence, after the shells fall, Tolstoy looks out over the ruined city and realizes war is not the triumph of nations. It's the failure of humanity. Those months will change him forever. He leaves the army, no longer a soldier. Now he's a skeptic, and he will for the rest of his life be haunted by what he had seen. The patriot became a pacifist. The officer became a moral philosopher. And from the ruins of that war, Tolstoy begins to build a new creed, one that will challenge empires and outlast the battlefield, that evil cannot be defeated by force, and that peace begins only when the heart refuses to hate. Once back home, Tolstoy marries Sofia and builds a bustling household, but he's wrestling an empire onto the page, and he writes War and Peace, Epic Armies, Intimate Hearts, the long Napoleon Nights. It isn't just about battles. It's about how small choices, daily mercies, and quiet duties shape souls and nations. And success finally comes to him. It is a beautiful book. And then after that, a second masterpiece, Anna Karenina. But fame can't soothe the ache. And by the late 1870s, Tolstoy spirals into a spiritual crisis. He reads philosophers and he only finds fog. He even considers suicide. But even there, he just sees silence. When he looks down the road past his gates to the peasants and he sees their simple prayers, their patient labor, their trust that life has meaning because God has them in his hands. So, he opens the book to the Gospels and begins to read the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies, turn the other cheek, do not resist evil with violence. And Tolstoy takes these words not as high poetry, but as marching orders. Christianity, he says, is not a ceremony to attend. It's a life to be lived. The kingdom of God is within you, not the state, not the sword, not the prestige of a national church, but the inner transformation that spills outward into mercy, justice, and peace. There is a cost to his conviction. The same man who once rode into cannon fire now stands in defiance of his own church. Leo Tolstoy, the count, the novelist, the soldier, the moralist, has come to reject the miracle and the mystery that refined Russian Orthodoxy. To him, faith must be lived and not a ritual. Christ's words, he believes, are not symbols to ponder, but commands to obey. The Russian Orthodox response in year 1901, the church declares Tolstoy is a heretic and he's excommunicated, officially cut off from the sacraments, buried prayers, and the very faith of his childhood. To many, he's a traitor, but to many others, he becomes a prophet. In his writing, he scorns the alliance of the altar and the empire, the church blessing the state, the priests blessing war. He calls all of that blasphemy. In a world worshiping force, Tolstoy insists that power and violence are the great lies of history. Back home, he lives what he preaches. He rejects all luxury. He wears only peasant clothes. He gives away all of his land and his royalties. He labors beside the serfs he once employed. He listens to their sweet, pure faith. His wife, Sophia, watches in anguish. She fears poverty. She worries for her children. And she resents the growing circle of followers who call him teacher. Their love, Sophia and Leo, was once so fierce and tender. Now, it ends up becoming just a battlefield of ideas and emotion. Across continents and decades, his words still ignite hearts. In South Africa, a young Gandhi reads, "The kingdom of God is within you," and feels the world tilt. In America, reformers and preachers echo his call for peace. In Russia, radicals and dreamers gather under his name, imagining a society ruled not by law, but by conscience. Tolstoy's Christian philosophy is radical. No rituals, no sacraments, no mystery, only hard work of love. He writes, "What I believe," and then he also writes, "The kingdom of God is within you." And story after story, grace lives in ordinary acts. A shoemaker who meets Christ in the face of the poor. A magistrate who learns on his deathbed that success means nothing if love is absent. But don't mistake his faith for soft sentiment. To Tolstoy, church and state were entangled in coercion, blessing the armies and baptizing nationalism. He hates both of these. And the Sermon on the Mount becomes his constitution, and the Beatitudes his Bill of Rights. However, it's important to remember that the Bible is more than the Sermon on the Mount and more than just the Beatitudes. And for Leo, the paradox remains. He reveres Jesus' words, but he denies Jesus' dignity. He does not believe that Jesus is God. He rejects the church, yet he just can't shake Jesus. In fact, he wrote at one time that he was haunted by Jesus. As Tolstoy continues to write, he rejects miracles, he rejects sacraments, he rejects mediators in the faith. And all of that begins to shake the faith of millions as Russia is turning away from the church and towards the state. His insistence that true Christianity requires no church. At first, that sounded liberating. Among Russian intellectuals, there was this new skepticism that took root. They began to question the authority of bishops. Why do we have these rituals? They even questioned the divinity of Jesus Christ himself. You see, Leo Tolstoy gave them permission to believe in morality without the mystery. They could have God without religion. And the faithful began to drift. And the empire's moral center, its unity of the throne and the altar, fractured. And as that widened crack, darker forces emerged. The church would later accuse Leo Tolstoy of paving the way for the revolution, for the rise of the Bolsheviks, and for atheism. Whether or not Leo Tolstoy could have foreseen it, his defiance did become the spark that flickered into something far larger. He called for purity of conscience and for faith without the institution of the church, and that left the church weakened and divisive in an age when people were already turning away from God. Even today, more than centuries later, the Russian Orthodox Church has never lifted its condemnation. Tolstoy still remains a heretic, a brilliant mind who divided the flock and led many astray. And he led men astray using the name of Jesus Christ. October 1910, the conflict at home boils over. Tired of all the quarrels, stalked by fame, Tolstoy slips away with his daughter and his doctor. He's an old man, and he just wants quiet. He died November 20th, 1910. Russia mourned. The world kept reading. War and peace remains a mirror for nations in arms. He wrote about love, nonviolence, and simplicity. And he did ask the church uncomfortable questions. Are we following disciples who love their enemies? Are we suspicious of power? Are we brave enough to resist violence without becoming violent ourselves? And in an age when cannons thundered and flags demand worshipped, he pointed back to a sermon that Jesus had about being a peacemaker. That in itself was not wrong, but he pointed to the sermon and not to the preacher, because he never believed Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So what do we take away from this story? Well, we don't want to idolize Tolstoy. We do want to test ourselves by Jesus and what his teachings were. Some of the questions he asked are questions we should ask ourselves. Do our doctrines disciple, or is there a desire for power? And when the state asks us for a blessing, do we answer and give the state our blessing? Where is the separation between the church and the state? There are a lot of questions that he asked that we should sit down and talk about and answer, but we should look at the Bible as a whole, both the Old and the New Testament, and never give up on the mysteries of who Jesus is, that Jesus is God, that he did die for our sins, that he did rise again, and that the miracles of the Bible are true, and the miracles still happen today. This has been the Church History Podcast, The Church at War. I'm Laura Lee Siemens, and if Tolstoy stirred you, maybe you want to go and read some of his short stories, or even his very large War and Peace. But remember, don't just know the sermon that Jesus spoke. Know Jesus Christ. He loves you, and he wants you to know him personally.
If you enjoyed today's episode, make sure to subscribe on YouTube or your favorite podcast app so you don't miss an episode. We release new content every Monday. And don't forget to check out our website at lauraleesiemens.com for more information and additional resources. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next week as we continue our journey through the incredible history of the church.